Good evening, friends. Perhaps before we turn to Acts chapter 1, we should read the concluding verses of the Gospel according to Luke, which, of course, you will find in Luke chapter 24. Luke and chapter 24, please, to start. Gospel according to Luke chapter 24 and verse number 50. Luke 24, verse 50, to commence our reading tonight. And Jesus led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Now over to Acts 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, as they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where they abode, both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now we trust that God will bless to us the reading of his word tonight. Now tonight we would like to direct your attention to the very important subject of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right away we want to consider together this very, very important aspect of truth, this day in which our Lord ascended into heaven. If we're wondering what the ascension actually is, well, I suppose Luke describes it for us, doesn't he, right away in verse 2 of his book of the Acts. The day in which he was taken up, or the day in which he was received up. That's ultimately what the ascension is. It's the day in which Christ ascended up into heaven. The Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven, received up, taken up into heaven in his glorified and risen humanity. That's the great importance of this event, when the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven in his humanity, risen, exalted, and glorified. There had been a period of about 40 days before this, a period in a sense of transition, the period between our Lord's resurrection and his ascension. And during this 40-day period, our Lord, it appears, came and went from time to time, visiting the disciples. On occasions, these appearances are recorded And no doubt there were other appearances and other visits that are not recorded in such detail, but coming and going in his resurrection body, in his body of glory, for that period of 40 days. Now, it could have been that that 40 days period would just have come to a stop, would just have come to a halt, would have ended as almost mysteriously as it appears to have commenced. But that didn't happen. And God in his judgment, God in his sovereignty, saw fit that it happened, it ended rather, by a definite event. I think that's rather important. It wasn't just that somehow or other the appearances tailed off. It wasn't just somehow or other the appearances suddenly stopped. Oh no, there was a definite event. The day of the ascension in which our Lord was taken up into heaven. Why was that so? Well, I suggest that this was ordained by God in order to underline to the apostles, in order to underline to them just what a significant event this was, just to underline to them, just to emphasize to them the significance of what was taking place, just to remind them that now their Lord was in heaven. Just to emphasize to them that now this same Jesus, whom they had known and loved, was now exalted and glorified in heaven. Just to remind them, too, that there he was for them as their great high priest. For did he not, as we'll see in a moment, leave this earth with his hands lifted up in high priestly blessing? Emphasizing to them as well, no doubt, that not only was he there in heaven, and not only was he there in heaven exalted, and not only was he there in heaven victorious, and not only was he there in heaven for them as their great high priest with the Father, but also to demonstrate to them that one day he would come back in that same glory in which he ascended to the Father's right hand. So therefore it's very important that there was this definite event. It's terribly significant that this definite event took place in which the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven, in which that glory cloud descended and he was received out of their sight. What lessons the apostles had to learn from this, that now their Lord would no longer be on earth, but he would be in heaven. Not only in heaven, but exalted at the right hand of the Father. Not only exalted and triumphant, but there for them. And particularly the angelic witnesses emphasized this to them, that that great event was but a token of that coming of Christ in glory. So it's so significant then, isn't it, that it was ordained and appointed that this definite fixed event should take place. Now, we've been stressing tonight already that this was an event. Now, that's very important. Because if you were to speak to many people today, if you were to speak to many modern theologians, for example, they would tell you, of course, it wasn't really an event. It wasn't really an event. It didn't actually happen. Or some of them would say, well, it doesn't really matter if it happened or not. There are many people today that think that these great events, for events they are, of the resurrection of Christ, of the ascension of Christ, are mere myths, mere stories. No doubt stories that contain some spiritual truth, but really just devised and concerned with the day and age in which they first took place, to explain to people in that age how it was that such things could happen, and to teach spiritual lessons and to teach some spiritual truth. Now, my friends, tonight we need to emphasize very clearly that although there is a deep meaning to the ascension, and we're going to consider that in a moment, the event itself took place. It actually happened. It took place at a definite place. You'll notice that that is underlined in the reading. We have that, don't we, in verse 12. It is the mount called Olivet. We notice it took place at a definite time, verse 2, the day in which he was taken up. This was historical. This actually happened. It took place at a definite time. It took place in a definite place. We'll see directly it was witnessed by chosen eyewitnesses. So friends tonight, beware of this teaching that says we can cast away the kernel of the myth and somehow keep the, we can cast away the husk of the myth rather and somehow keep the kernel of the spiritual truth. Oh no, the kernel itself is inextricably bound up with this, that the event actually took place. Oh, yes, the historical fact is no husk to the kernel of the spiritual meaning. The spiritual meaning stands and falls with the historicity of the event. That is crucially important. This was a definite event, as was the resurrection of Christ. It took place on a definite day, at a definite place, in space, in time, in history. This is crucial. The meaning evaporates altogether, despite what some people tell us today, if it did not actually take place. Can we emphasize this? Of course there is symbolism in this. Of course there is. But the symbolism rests on a literal historic fact. And friends, today this is no myth. And let's beware of this tactic of demythologizing the gospel, for the gospel record itself stands or falls with these facts, these events, these things that actually happened. Now, why do we believe that the resurrection of Christ took place? Well, there are at least three reasons why we believe the resurrection of Christ took place. First of all, the resurrection of Christ was anticipated in the Old Testament. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ was predicted by the Lord Jesus himself. And thirdly, and maybe most importantly, the resurrection of Christ was witnessed by the chosen eyewitnesses. We have that, for example, in verse 3, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion. He's talking about the resurrection there, by many infallible proofs. Now, I want to submit to you tonight that the ascension rests on exactly the same basis. Oh, the evidence is perhaps not in the profusion that is given for the resurrection, but nonetheless it rests on exactly the same basis as the resurrection. The same threefold witness to the fact that this was a real and definite and historical event which really took place. It too is anticipated in the Old Testament. It too is predicted by Jesus our Lord. And it too, and this is especially emphasized in our reading tonight, was witnessed by chosen eyewitnesses. So therefore, just as the resurrection rests on that basis, so the following event, the ascension of Christ, also rests on the same threefold basis. Oh yes, it's anticipated, isn't it, in the Old Testament. Think of some of these Psalms. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Think of that Psalm, Psalm 47, verse 5. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Then Psalm 68, that is expressly applied to the ascension by the Apostle Paul. Thou hast ascended up on high. Thou hast led a train of captives. Oh yes, it's anticipated, isn't it, in the Old Testament. Anticipated too in type and figure. We think of the ascension of Enoch. We think of the ascension of Elijah. Oh yes, it's anticipated in the Old Testament. Then too it was predicted by the Lord Jesus. What if ye shall see, he says in John chapter 6, the Son of Man ascend to where he was before. And then we have that great discourse in the upper room. And what phrase recurs time and time and time again in it? I go to the Father. Oh, the manner in which he was going to go was not described in detail, but there's a constant emphasis, isn't there? I go to the Father. So friends, tonight, the ascension of Christ, maybe not just too clearly, is at least anticipated in the Old Testament. The ascension of Christ is predicted by our Lord Jesus, but particularly tonight I want to stress this. The ascension of Christ, just as his resurrection, is witnessed by the chosen eyewitnesses. Now this is very, very important. I want you to glance with me at verses 9 to 11 of our chapter. Now three short verses. Notice this, verse 9, while they beheld, end of verse 9, out of their sight. Verse 10, they looked steadfastly. Verse 11, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? End of verse 11, as ye have seen him, as you have watched him. And the word there uses the word from which we derive our word theater. You know, it's the idea of grandeur. It's the idea of splendor. It's the idea of drama. As they focused their gaze, watching this dramatic event as he went into heaven. Now, they're all slightly different words, of course, but they all are concerned with seeing, aren't they? And in three short verses, you can count them. Isn't there almost every second or third word? The word for see, behold, gaze, watch. How important. What an emphasis on what we're trying to stress tonight. That this was an event that took place. That men were privileged to see. That men were privileged to witness. And men were privileged to hear these words from the angelic witnesses descending from heaven. And hear these words too from Christ elsewhere recorded. What an experience. Well, do we sing with the hymn writer, "We did not mark the chosen few. When thou didst through the clouds ascend, first lift to heaven their worried view, then to the earth all prostrate bend." But we believe that mortal eyes beheld that journey to the skies. Oh yes, mortal eyes. Can we stress that? Mortal eyes beheld that journey to the skies. Notice too in these same verses, and closely linked with that, the emphasis that it was up. That it was up. That there was a literal rising of the risen body of Christ from this earth, taken up into heaven. Oh yes, don't we have that too? Again in verse 9, he was taken up. Verse 10, as he went up. Verse 11, this same Jesus who is taken up from you. End of verse 11, as you have seen him go into heaven. So we take these two things together in these three vital verses, my friends, and we see in some sense or other, defying the laws of gravity, their blessed Lord was raised from this earth. And we see that that was witnessed by these chosen eyewitnesses. Now, of course, my friends, it literally happened. How important it is that we stress this, that these men were given to see this. Now, my friends, do we believe that tonight? Can we truly say in the words of the hymn writer we've just quoted, we believe that mortal eyes beheld that journey through the skies? Oh, God has been good to us, hasn't he? God has been kind to us. He has provided us with such definite, such clear, irrefutable eyewitness evidence, not only to the resurrection of Christ, but to the glorious ascension of Christ. He went up. Oh yes, my friends, it was literal. But isn't there rich symbolism in it as well? He went up. He went up. He went up. He went up in a triumphant way. He went up, the victorious one. He goes up in regal splendor. He goes up in kingly majesty. He goes up. Paul comments on this, doesn't he, in his letter to Timothy when he writes, he was received up in glory. And that's emphasized for us, isn't it, in the passage. Literally, he goes up, but there's far more to it than that, my friends. The very fact that he rises emphasizes, we'll see directly, his exaltation. And notice what happens as he rises. A cloud, verse 9, received him out of their sight. Oh yes, it's their sight. Can I stress this again? They were watching this dramatic spectacle. They were watching this scene of splendor, this scene of glory. And then the cloud descends. This, in my judgment, was no ordinary cloud. This was the glory cloud. This was the very Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle. This was this cloud of Shekinah glory that descended on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it descends again. The Lord is enveloped in it. And I suggest at the very moment that cloud descended, at that very moment he was there and then placed at the pinnacle of universal dominion. Oh yes, he was received up in glory. Oh, the glory of the Father's presence. The glory of that welcome that was his. The glory of that enthronement that there and then took place. Oh friends, tonight, what an event. The ascension of Christ, a definite, literal event. Men privileged to see it. Men privileged to see the glory of the event, the grandeur, the splendor of it as he ascends. in that regal way, that kingly way, that triumphant, victorious way, the glory cloud descends and he is received out of their sight. Friends, tonight, can we begin then by emphasizing and stressing this, that the ascension of Christ was a definite, literal event. A definite, literal event, nonetheless, that was chosen and designed by God to teach these lessons that we've been emphasizing: Christ's triumph, Christ's exaltation, Christ's glory received up, can we repeat, in glory. Now, what is the meaning of the ascension for us? Well, I suggest tonight, friends, there are three vital doctrinal implications that flow from the ascension of Christ. And the first is this. The ascension, I suggest to you tonight, is a celebration. And it's a celebration of the victory of Christ. Oh, yes. It is a celebration of the victory of Christ. You know, as we read these verses and ponder them together, we can hardly find any better commentary than the words of Thomas Kelly. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight, return victorious, every knee to him shall bow. It's a celebration of the victory of Christ. Let's just think about this for a moment. He ascends. Where does he ascend from? He ascends from earth, of course. He ascends from earth. More particularly, where does he ascend from? He ascends from the Mount of Olives. What lies at the foot of the Mount of Olives? Well, there's the Garden of Gethsemane. Garden of Gethsemane. The hour of his deepest woe. The hour of his deepest distress. The hour of what Luke here calls, verse 2-3, his passion, his sufferings. Oh, friends, from that very place where these deep woes and sufferings of the Savior commenced, at the foot of that mountain, from that very place he ascends. How appropriate. How appropriate. Where he had sounded the depths of humiliation, distress, where he had sounded the depths of shame, the depths of anguish, being made a curse for us. Oh, yes, friends. Now he ascends from the foot of Olivet, where he suffered, now in Olivet itself, he ascends. Where does he go to? Well, he ascends into heaven. Where does he ascend to? He ascends to the Father's right hand. Where does he ascend to? He ascends to glory, to that welcome that human language could never even begin to understand or explain. He ascends to that coronation, that investiture, that enthronement that is his. He ascends to that. Where does he ascend through, my friends? Well, to use colloquial language, he ascends through the devil's home ground, as it were. Does he not? For doesn't Paul tell us that in some sense or other, Satan is the prince of the power of the air? So how appropriate then that from earth where he suffered, and by weakness and defeat, he won the Medan crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down from that very place, and in particular from all of it, at the foot of which is Gethsemane, scene of his blood-like sweat, his strong cryings and tears. From there he ascends to the Father's presence. And what does he ascend through? He ascends through the territory of that conquered foe. Oh, friends, tonight, what a glorious thing is this. The ascension is a celebration, and a celebration of the victory of Christ. Oh, he is the mighty conqueror. There on the cross, he grappled with Satan. There on the cross, he satisfied the Father's claims completely. There on the cross, he exhausted altogether God's holy wrath against sin. There on the cross, he despoiled principalities and powers. He vanquished death. There on the cross, such a victory that we'll never ever begin to understand was accomplished. And here is his triumph, so to speak. Just like that Roman general would win his victory on the fields far away. Then he would be marched through Rome in triumph with the laurel upon his head, with his soldiers marching behind him, with the captives in his train. So now we see Christ ascending up on high, fresh from the victory of Calvary. And now ascending in this glorious triumph, what a wondrous sight, to the Father's right hand, to be welcomed, to be received, to be enthroned. It is a celebration of the victory of Christ. Oh, friends, tonight this has many implications for us too, does it not? Tonight, are you fearful? Are you concerned? I've trusted my all to Christ. I believe he died for me on the cross. I believe these awful wounds, that dreadful passion, as the only way by which God can accept me. Oh, friends, tonight, we do well to rest there. For this victory of Christ demonstrates to us that the Father is satisfied, does it not? This victory of Christ demonstrates to us that the sacrifice has been completed. The sacrifice has been accepted, that God's every last demand from his holy character has long since been satisfied altogether. For now we see not only a risen Christ, but an ascending Christ, an exalted Christ, rising to God's right hand in all the victory that he won for God and for us at the place called Calvary. How vital tonight, my friends, this implication of the ascension. It's a celebration. A celebration of the victory of Christ. Another important implication of the ascension is this, my friends. The ascension is the event, secondly, which gives unity to the New Testament. It's the ascension of Christ that binds together the New Testament. It binds together the past, the present, and the future. Now, this is very important. Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. Of all that Jesus did and taught. Now that's not what Luke wrote. And it's significant that that's not what Luke wrote. What Luke wrote was this. Of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. You see, implied in that is that Jesus continued to do certain things. Implied in that is that Jesus continued to teach certain things. So we look back to the Gospels. All that Jesus, it's Jesus, it's his earthly name. It's this same Jesus, you see, who is now exalted. He began to do. But here we have a book, the book of the Acts. Now some call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's accurate enough. I submit it may be even more accurate and more strictly following Luke if we called this book the Acts of the Ascended and Exalted Lord. Now I submit that that is implied in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. All that Jesus continued to do, the Ascended and Exalted Lord. And what a thrill it is to read these early chapters we have been doing in the last few weeks. What a thrill to see the work of the Lord spreading even in Jerusalem, to Caesarea, to Antioch, to the very end of the earth. All that Jesus, the exalted and ascended Lord, continued to do. And then there is all that Jesus continued to teach. Oh, yes. Teach now through his chosen apostles. And we have such teaching too in our New Testament. Indeed, our New Testament, my friends, is the permanent record of what Jesus continued to teach, no longer in earth, but from the throne. As we read these epistles, they are bound together with the Acts and with the Gospels through this expression, all that Jesus began. Yes, he continued to act, the book of the Acts. And he continued to teach the apostolical epistles. And then a glance into the future, verse number 11. It is this same Jesus who will come in like manner. So we see the ascension is the pivot, isn't it? It's the hinge on which the whole of the New Testament swings. The Gospels, Jesus began to do. The Acts, Jesus continued to do. The Epistles, Jesus continued to teach. And then these prophetic sections of the Epistles and the Revelation, this same Jesus so coming in like manner. The ascension's important, isn't it? Firstly, because it's a celebration of the victory of Christ, this glorious sight which we've been emphasizing. Secondly, because it is the pivot, the hinge, on which the whole of the New Testament swings. It's that that secures the unity of the New Testament. It's that that secures the identity of Christ. You see, the same Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, that same Jesus who taught in Galilee, that same Jesus who prayed in Gethsemane, that same Jesus who was crucified in Calvary, is exactly the same glorious Lord Jesus who was raised and who ascended. And he is exactly the same Lord Jesus who is even now pleading for us before the throne. And he is exactly the same Jesus, as these heavenly visitors said, who one day will come again in power and great glory. Oh, the identity of Christ. He is this same Jesus. And how this secures the unity of the New Testament. But then thirdly and finally, friends, can we see in this account of the ascension that Luke presents to us here in Acts chapter 1, another very important truth, that the record of the ascension presents to us the essential features of this present age. The record of the ascension, and I submit this was by design on the part of Luke, presents to us the essential features of this present age. You see, my friends, we are living in the age between the two advents, aren't we? The first and the second advent of Christ. And even more particularly, we are living in the age of the ascension. We're living in the age in which our Lord is absent from this earth and is present, as far as his humanity is concerned, in heaven. Oh, friends, this is very important. And therefore, it's not surprising that in this account, Luke would emphasize to us the main features of this present age. And let's just notice these briefly as we see something of the great importance of the ascension. The first feature of this present age is one we've already stressed. Our Lord Jesus is exalted. Friends, tonight, our Lord Jesus is exalted. He is exalted. Please don't postpone this to the millennium. Already, says Paul, he is exalted far above every name that is named. Already he is exalted far above all principalities and powers. Already, says Peter, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. Already, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, he is made higher than the heavens. And as we add all this together and other verses to which we could allude, we need to learn this tonight, my friends, that Christ is exalted, that he's on the throne, that he's at the very pinnacle of universal authority. Friends, this is vital in the day and age in which we live, in this age of uncertainty, whether it be from political factors or economic factors or natural disasters or even personal circumstances in our life, for us to lift up our eyes tonight and see that the Lord Jesus is on the throne, that the destiny of this world does not ultimately rest with Mr. Gorbachev or Mr. Reagan. It ultimately rests with our Lord Jesus Christ. That the one who was once crucified is now crowned. That the one who was once humiliated is now exalted. That the lowly Nazarene has now been placed at the very pinnacle of universal authority. That should encourage us tonight, my friends. Peace, perfect peace, the future, all unknown. Jesus, we know, he is on the throne. He's on the throne. We learn that, don't we? A feature of this present age. Secondly, did you notice at the end of Luke's gospel that as our Lord is about to rise, he lifts up his hands and blesses them? Isn't that a token to them of that which will occupy him during his heavenly session? Oh yes, he has entered into heaven for us. There he is the great high priest. There he is there to succor us, to sustain us, to save us to the very end. One who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. One who can feel for us. One who can feel with us. Because once he felt like us. And now he has gone into heaven. And he has carried all that experience. And he has carried all that deep interest in his people with him into heaven. And so he rises. And as he rises, his hands are lifted in high priestly blessing. Friends, tonight, another feature of the present age. Not only is Christ exalted, but Christ is interceding at the Father's right hand. And then thirdly, the Spirit has descended. What an emphasis there is on this in the chapter. You have to wait in Jerusalem You have to wait until you receive the Father's promised gift. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Did not our Lord say, it's in your interests if I go away? For if I go not away, the Spirit will not come. But if I do go, I will send him to you. And thus he did. Another outstanding feature of the present age, my friends. As we notice, Luke emphasizes, doesn't he, in his passage, Christ's exaltation, Christ's intercession, the promise of the Spirit now fulfilled, the Spirit now indwelling, now having been baptized in the Spirit, the power of the Spirit in the lives of God's people. Notice also another feature of the present age. This is to be an age of worldwide witness. And don't you notice again that Luke emphasizes this right on the surface of the text, verse 8, to the uttermost part of the world. Oh yes, a feature of the present age, never repealed, never revoked. Do we feel the challenge of it tonight? Do we feel the encouragement of it tonight? For who is it that says thus? It's the exalted Lord. Who is it who thus commands? It's the victorious Christ, and it still should be laid upon our hearts, this great challenge, witnesses to the very uttermost part of the earth. Another feature of the present age brought before us, very, very important, apostolic authority. Verse number 2. Oh, yes. Our Lord appointed these chosen apostles, appointed by him, commissioned by him, to be his witnesses, yes, but also to receive commandments from him, verse number 2, which they could communicate to God's people. Now, my friends, we're under the authority of the apostles still. Not that there are any living apostles, though some suggest otherwise, but we are under the authority of the teaching of the apostles still, for they are Christ's chosen representatives to receive revelation from him. And their writings are now in permanent, inscripturated form in the New Testament. The present age then, an age of worldwide witness. An age that is marked by the authority of the teaching of the apostles. And an age, friends, which is marked by this expectation. Expectation. The age between the advents. And these angelic visitants drew this to the apostles' attention. This same Jesus, whom you have seen thus received up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Expectation. For these great events when the Lord will return first for his people, and then in great power and glory to set up his kingdom. Oh, my friends, tonight, how vital is the ascension. How it brings before us the features that distinctively mark this present age, when our Lord is in heaven, exalted on the throne. When as our Lord is in heaven pleading for his own, securing their eternal salvation, the forerunner for us entered, guaranteeing our place there. When on earth the Holy Spirit is active as his representative. When on earth his people are commanded and charged to go to the uttermost part of the earth. When they live under the authority of Christ's chosen apostles, expecting and waiting that glorious day when this same Jesus shall so come in like manner. Friends, tonight, the ascension. What an event. What an event. It did take place. But what implications, what meaning do we draw from it tonight? As we lift our eyes, we see Christ on the throne, exalted, enthroned, invested with universal dominion. And we remember this. These words spoken by the angel, it's the proof and token to us that this same Jesus will one day as literally come in like manner as these apostles were given to see him go into heaven. Until that day comes, friends, we need to learn this, that the exalted Lord challenges you and he challenges me to be witnesses to him in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria, and even still to the uttermost part of the earth. May God bless his word to our hearts.